from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's on page 1133. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such foods, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed because of your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Thanks, Susie. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your good word. Thank you that even though it was written a long time ago and about specific topics that may seem very distant to us, yet it is your eternal word, as we've just been singing this morning, and is always relevant. All we need is to understand the gospel, to understand our own hearts, and to understand your wonderful love for us, to learn from you. So we pray that you would help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You have the right to freedom of movement and association. You have the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. You have the right to freedom of opinion and expression. You have the right to marry and found a family. You have the right to own property. You have the right to work. You have the right to rest and leisure. You have the right to education. I'm not making those up. In 1948, after the Second World War and all its horrors, the United Nations, the newly established United Nations General Assembly, came up with the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And occasionally, if your mind may wander during a gathering here on a Sunday morning, you might have noticed that they're actually right there up on the wall. Too small for you to actually read, I think, but that's what it entails. That and a number of other rights, establishing what are ours simply because we are human, or at least what should be ours by virtue of our common humanity. And to be honest, it would be hard to argue with any of those rights. They are fundamental, and I think things that we would all agree with. But today, we often hear the same language used, that language of rights, but with a very different meaning. You see, that document there, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, was written to safeguard the rights of all people everywhere, to safeguard the rights of others. That was the intent. After seeing how rights could so easily be eroded by evil people and by evil circumstances, there was a concern to try to foster an attitude towards other people, no matter who they are, that respects the human rights of all. But what was written for the sake of others has become the catch cry of a selfish culture. It's become all about my rights, not about our rights, and certainly not about your rights. This noble goal of protecting rights for others has all gone terribly wrong. And in Australia, we're really good at this. I think I might have mentioned this before. There is a sociologist who has done a massive survey and study into many different nations and cultures to determine on a range of scales, on a range of issues, where they sit, where they stand. And on the issue of individualism, which he describes as establishing and having concern only for yourself and your immediate family and the rights of those people, Australia ranks second in the world. Go Australia! Silver medal in individualism. Silver medal in claiming my rights. Australia is a heavily rights-based culture. This is the air that we breathe. My rights, and don't get in my way. And today we're going to see why and how this has happened. We're going to consider how that attitude in the culture might, in fact, does affect our own thinking and behaviour, because don't think we're immune to it. And we're going to see the remedy that the gospel provides for that selfish way, that selfish attitude of thinking about rights. And the way that we're going to do it is we're going to look at this chapter that was read for us earlier from the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, and we're also going to just dive in, or just sort of dip in really, to chapter 9, which follows. We'll have done the groundwork in chapter 8 and just see some further application in chapter 9. Now, Corinth, the city that this letter was written to, or the churches in that city, it seems that it had a very similar culture to our Australian culture, our heavy and positive attitude towards preserving our own rights. It was a young city, a relatively young city, and there was great opportunity there. And so it drew people from all over that part of the world. People who were there to make money. It was a real trade city, a market city, and people who wanted to get ahead. It was a very young city in terms of its demographics as well, and people were prepared to do whatever it took to get ahead. And to do that, they were happy to push their own rights. But into that city, into that context, that environment, came the gospel. Came the good news of Jesus, that the Creator and Lord of the world gave up all his rights to rule and demand things for himself, and he gave up all those rights to come into the world, to lay them all aside, to lay them down, to become a servant to all people, to give up everything, not just to limit his rights, but to give up all his rights, and to give his life, to die on the cross, to rescue us from our slavery and to the condemnation that we deserve for our sin. And as the gospel came to Corinth, into that self-centered culture, many believed. It's a wonderful thing. Many people heard this good news and understood what it meant for them. Understood that a rescuer had come. But as often is the case, it took a while for the gospel to really seep down deep and address the attitudes in the culture that were so ingrained. And we see that in the letters that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. And we see that there is still a heady dose of individualism and rights-based thinking among the Corinthian Christians. And so he writes to address lots of those issues, to confront the deeper idols of the culture that still have a hold in the hearts of these new believers and that were so normal for them that they just hadn't even considered that there was a problem, or at least hadn't seen it. And we have the same thing. Every culture has the same kind of issues. That is, issues that are just kind of normal for us. Attitudes that are so normal to us that we don't even recognise there's a problem until someone points it out to us. And for us as followers of Jesus, it's got to be God that points it out. It's got to be God that shows us how the way we're thinking and the way that we're living isn't in line with the gospel. It doesn't match up. There's a disharmony there. And we've got a lot to learn from what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Paul's letter shows us that these issues of demanding our rights were deep down in the church at Corinth and were causing havoc as well, causing havoc within the church and threatening their witness and the spread of the gospel. And in chapter 8, we get one specific example of how it's happening. So have a look, chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul introduces the issue. He says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." And this was the issue. There was an issue about food sacrificed to idols. Now that might not fill you with hope of this going to be a relevant talk. This may not be an issue that's ever occurred to you to be a problem, or that you've even ever encountered. But when you understand what's really going on, perhaps you will. This is how it was. Corinthian culture was a culture that was religiously diverse. But one thing that the religions had in common was a belief in many gods. And each of those gods had an idol. There were, you know, the gods of the weather, the gods of the soil, the gods of travel, the gods of, you know, whatever domain. And they all had their idols. And the way that you got the favour of those gods was to make sacrifices to their idols. And this is a quite common practice in religions of the world, and that's how it was back then in Corinth. And it was so prevalent that it would be almost impossible to find meat that had not been sacrificed to the idol. Because the way it would happen was that the meat would be sacrificed or killed, the animal would be killed along with a prayer that was dedicating it to that god. But of course the god doesn't actually eat the meat, and so the family would take its portion of the meat, and usually what would happen would be that the rest of that animal, the rest of that meat, would go to the market. So virtually all the meat in the market had been sacrificed to idols. Just like you heading down to Woolies, picking something out of the fridge, a slab of meat out of the fridge, and knowing that in all likelihood this had been sacrificed to some god, some idol. That was the situation. Now, think about these new Christian believers who had previously been involved in those kinds of practices, because everybody was, but now understood that things are actually very different than they had once believed. They have a new belief about God. And this is causing some sort of conflict in them, a personal conflict, but also in the church, a relational conflict, because different people have different understandings of whether or not this matters, whether or not eating the food, the meat that's been sacrificed to idols, is an issue. Is a problem. And so there's this conflict in the church. Should or shouldn't we eat the meat? Now, for some who understood the matter best, and it is true, that in fact it was not an issue. That is, in fact, it was true and technically correct, according to the gospel, that there was no problem. God had no issue with people eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And we see that from verse 4. Have a look. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. See, here's why it doesn't matter. Because an idol actually is nothing other than the piece of wood or whatever it is that it's carved out of. It represents nothing real. There is nothing behind it. It is a nothing. This is true. According to the Christian gospel, there is only one God. Have a look. An idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, as in things that people believe are gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, so-called gods, and many lords, yet for us, that is, we know, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. In other words, there is one God who gave us everything. We've seen that recently, haven't we? He gave us everything. He gave us the animals to eat. You're free. You're at liberty. It's okay. You're allowed to eat the food. Don't let it bother your conscience. It's not a problem, says God. And yet, it is a problem. In the church, it is a problem because not everybody gets it. Not everybody understands. Not everybody has this knowledge. Have a look from verse 7. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, so this is new Christians, when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now, in other words, because those people do believe there's a problem, do believe that somehow this food is tainted because it's been sacrificed to idols, do believe that it would be wrong, a sin against God, the true God, to eat it, then if they choose to eat it, they are actually sinning. Not because there really is something wrong with the food, but because they believe that there is and are still choosing to do it. That's what it means by their conscience is defiled. You're starting to see why this matters, why it's a problem. Paul reaffirms in verse 8, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So even though everybody is free to eat, or free not to eat, the lack of knowledge of some, which Paul calls weakness at some points, has introduced this problem. Now, I know that in my heart, when I come across issues like this, when the person who is ignorant, when their ignorance creates a problem for me or an issue for me that shouldn't be there because it's not based on truth, it annoys me. It really kind of bugs me. Like, why can't you just understand and then we won't have a problem? I find it really easy to slip into that kind of superior, unloving mindset rather than to love them and to be generous towards them and to think what I might be able to do in order to love them. Because maybe if I think like that, then there's something that I haven't understood. And notice that the problem isn't just that this would have made a barbecue awkward, you know? It's not just that you rock up at someone's place and, you know that they haven't got an issue with eating food sacrificed to idols, but you still do. And so you're just like, I think I'll pass on the sausages. I think I'll pass on the steak. Just go salad tonight, you know? It's not just an awkwardness. And it's not even just that the church was being divided between meat eaters and vegetarians, you know. The meat eaters coming in and sitting on this side and the vegetarians coming in and sitting on this side. It was more serious even than that. The problem was that some were being led to sin. The problem was so much more serious than those things. The serious impact of how exercising our proud liberty can cause others to sin, and so we sin ourselves. Have a look from verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's pretty heavy. That's full on. All they're doing is exercising their rights. They are free, they are at liberty, they are acting on the basis of truth. And yet, because there is no love guiding that truth, because there is no concern for the impact on the others, they're encouraging that person to sin by going against their conscience, and in doing that, they are sinning themselves. Not just against that person, but against Christ. This really matters, doesn't it? How we use our liberty, how much we press on our freedom for our own selfish benefit, rather than considering what it might look like to act in love for others. And that's the key, folks. That's the key about how we should choose when to exercise our freedom and when not to, when to allow love to limit our liberty. And it was actually, the answer was back there. I cleverly skipped over it, back all the way back in verse 1. Have a look. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. In other words, knowledge just makes us proud. Knowledge alone just makes us proud and feel superior and want to press our own rights, while love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge alone is all about ourselves, but love builds up. Love is all about the other. Love is all about us. Love is about edifying, building the church family up together in love. And so Paul's conclusion about what he will do, what he will do, what he will choose in such circumstances is at the end of the chapter there. In verse 13, here's what he says. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. I will never eat meat again if that's going to be the result. I will become a vegetarian. Do you feel the weight of that, men and women? I will become a vegetarian rather than cause a brother or sister to fall to sin. See, knowledge must be guided by love. Love limits liberty, and it is good when it does. Just because we can do something does not mean we should do something. There are so many things we can do, aren't there? And we are a generation with so many options, so many choices. Far too many, I think. And it's love that should make the choice for us. Always love. Into chapter 9, Paul continues to talk about rights. You'll see it there, the heading, Paul's rights as an apostle. But his point is that he's not going to use his rights. His main rights are that he has the right to payment as an apostle. And some people are actually dissing Paul because he doesn't ask for payment. How good can he be if he doesn't even get paid? He's got to work for free. That sort of thing. But Paul explains why he's not pushing his right to be paid as an apostle. And it's simply this. You'll see it in verse 12, about halfway through the verse, a little sentence on its own in a paragraph. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. You see, Paul's job as an apostle is to take the gospel to the world, quite literally. That was his job. Pretty big job. And his concern is that nothing will get in the way. He doesn't want anyone saying, oh, this message, you're just doing this work for money. And so to remove that potential stumbling block, he has chosen to work for nothing. In fact, to support himself by working as a tent maker, which is what he did in Corinth for some time when he first arrived. And so we see another reason why we might choose to limit our liberty, just as Paul did. For him, the first reason was that he, in love for the church, his brothers and sisters, he will limit his freedoms and his liberties. And the second reason is that he doesn't want anything to get in the way of the gospel going forward. And we ought to have that same concern for the gospel going forward, for the salvation of the world, for the salvation of our friends, for the salvation of our neighbours. To lay aside any rights, any liberties that we feel that would get in the way, that would hinder the gospel spreading. So how might we then allow love to limit our liberty so that our church family is built up in Jesus? How might we allow love to limit our liberty so that nothing hinders the gospel of Christ? We here at Southern Cross. Let me offer a few suggestions, and there would be countless more. We've just planted a church up in Ganelabar. I keep pointing that way. It's that way. We've just planted a church up there. And as we said in the lead-up, that was going to create new opportunities for those of us who are sending but staying to serve in new ways, ways that the people who are heading up there had previously served. And so I know Bronwyn has been sending out a lot of requests for help lately, and I have too. And we've been looking for new people to put their hand up to fill in roles on the roster as well as in ministry teams. We've been asking people whether they would consider joining in by doing a kids talk every now and then, by joining the welcoming team, by helping with setting up on a Friday afternoon and packing up, on a Sunday as well. We've been asking people whether they might consider helping out by looking after the grounds at Park Avenue. Because, you know, aside from planning the church in Ganelabar, what often happens is that people are able to help and then circumstances change and they become unable to continue helping in the way that they were. And that's fine. But it does mean that there's always a need. The challenge is that often those emails go out and there's very little response. They're just ignored. And you're at liberty to not say yes to those requests. And you no doubt have reasons not to say yes to those requests. We're all busy. But will you let love limit your liberty? Will you make choices to not do other things so that you can help in the ways that you've been asked? You see, part of the thing here is that we actually think about who we're going to ask. We don't just kind of press a number on a computer that says we need five people and it randomly generates five names, and we try to spread the load. We try to think about people's circumstances. We know we don't know everything, but what we do know is what's generally happening in the whole church family. And so when you get that request, we've thought about everybody. And that's why the request has come to you. Now again, You are at liberty to make your decision. But is it being guided by love? Love for your church family and love to see the gospel spreading, because that's what we're on about, isn't it? We want to see the gospel growing. That's one example. Another is what we do when we arrive here on a Sunday and how we spend our time here on a Sunday morning in our gatherings. You're at liberty, for example, to arrive at whatever time you want. And I understand, you know, the challenges to getting anywhere on time, and some of us are just lousy at it. Some of us have good reason to run late. Some of us don't. You are at liberty when you get here to sit wherever you want. You're at liberty to sit in the same spot you've always sat because routine is comfortable, and therefore to talk to the same people that always sit around you and that sort of thing. But would you let love limit your liberty by arriving thinking, who can I serve today? Who can I serve by making my acquaintance? Who can I serve by seeing who is sitting on their own? Who can I serve by trying to engage them in a conversation deeper than about trivial things afterwards? So you don't have to do those things. And we all, maybe, are somewhat averse to doing those things. And we have the right not to. But will we let love limit our liberty? And so choose to do things that are not the easiest for us. Will we have people in our homes? Your home is your castle. You're at liberty to put the walls up, draw the drawbridge up, make sure there are plenty of crocodiles in the moat, and keep people out so that they don't come into your space. But will you let love limit your liberty and invite people into your home and into your life and share it with them and encourage them, build them up? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In your gospel community, you have been thrown together with people who are not like you. Will you choose to let love limit your liberty by accepting that that is actually a blessing from God, that it is his plan to draw unlike people together in the gospel of Jesus, to give us that common bond that is stronger than anything else, and therefore in our difference to discover an incredible unity through Jesus? When it comes to how you use all your resources, your time, your money, you are free. You are at liberty to use those things and make those choices. What is it that you have your heart set on at the moment to spend your money on? It's often something that you're aiming for. Is love informing that choice? Is love limiting your liberty? Are there ways that that money or other resources could be put to better use for building up the church family and for spreading the gospel of Jesus? And if you think I'm getting a bit heavy or a bit rude or something like that, if I'm pressing you too hard, then think again. Because all I'm doing is encouraging you to be like Jesus. Isn't that all I'm doing? Because if anyone could have stood on his rights, don't you think it was Jesus?